Thessalonians. We're going verse by verse through this book here. And so if you'll pick up with me, 2 Thessalonians, we are still in chapter number 1. And we're going to start at verse 5, which we spent quite a bit of time in verse 4 and 5. We want to pick up today, we'll start at verse 5, but we want to pick up looking at verse 6. So pick up with me at verse 5. He says, which the Apostle Paul says here, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we can spend a little bit of time this morning once again as a local assembly, a local family of believers in your word, and that we collectively would allow our hearts and our minds to be taught by your scripture and to be brought in a continuation of our edification, with the purpose being that the Lord Jesus Christ himself would be glorified and honored in the things that we say, the things that we do in our lives. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, if you would, look back at verse 5 here. This is where we finished up last time that we were together. We talked about the manifest token, but he says here, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you suffer. Today we're especially going to focus on this idea where Paul says the righteous judgment. And then did you notice at verse 6, he picks it up again at verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing, something about the righteousness of God, the righteous judgment of God. So we're going to spend most of our time today looking at that. But before we get to that, let's just take and review something back in verse 5, because a question had come up about that right at the end of last week's lesson. So when he says at verse 5, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. There are two questions that come up from that verse, that often come up about that verse. First question is, why does the Apostle Paul say that you may be counted worthy? Implying that as long as we endure suffering, because you can see back at verse 4 how they're going through the persecutions and tribulations, but they're patiently enduring it. Everybody see that from verse 4? So the question is, well, why does, if we are already accepted in Christ and complete in Christ, then why would the Apostle Paul here say that you may be counted worthy, suggesting or seemed implying that, well, you might not be? Therefore, it would even lead some to say, is your salvation secure? So that's one question that we want to briefly talk about, which we actually did talk about it last week as we were finishing the lesson. But the second question, he says here, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. So if there is in fact this distinction between God's program with the nation of Israel and God's purpose and program in the dispensation of grace with the body of Christ, that one has to do with the body of Christ, one has to do with the kingdom of heaven, well then, why does the Apostle Paul say there that we may be counted worthy of the kingdom if we're not a part of the kingdom? Everybody understand the two questions there? All right, so let's briefly talk about both of these and then just see if anybody else has any further questions. So what's your thinking? Why would he say, if the Apostle Paul clearly has taught us that we're complete in Christ, we're accepted in the Beloved, we're forgiven of all trespasses, and that God sees us holy and without blame in Christ, well, then why the wording here? Why would he say here that you may be counted worthy and so forth? What's that? That's exactly right. Everybody understand that? It's the difference between your identity in Christ and your practice as a saint. It's a difference between your condition in Christ, which is what? You are complete. And the conduct as believers that we walk by faith. It's another way, sometimes you'll hear people put it, the difference between your standing and your state. Your standing is a reference to who you are in Christ, such as the saved, sealed, forgiven, blessed, raised up, and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. One of the great battles that we as believers have is believing that, right? It's probably the greatest ongoing battle that you have in your mind, that we have in our mind as believers, is to train ourselves to be occupied with Christ instead of with ourselves. The more we are occupied with ourselves, how do we see ourselves? Not very good, right? The more we're occupied with ourselves, the more we recognize that if it were not for the grace of God and the finished work of Christ, the more we're occupied with Christ, the more our thinking is on Christ, on who He is, the more we see ourselves in Christ, in the presence of God, set with Christ in the heavenly places, holding without blame before Him in love. The more we see ourselves, because that's how God sees us. So the more we're occupied with Christ, then the less we see of ourselves. See that? So the difference between your standing and your state. Your standing is who we are in Christ. Your state, that's a reference to right now just living in the flesh kind of a thing. If you'll turn with me quickly to the book of, Ephesians chapter 6. Look at Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 21, and we're going to compare that with Colossians. Look over to Ephesians 6:21. And look what he says. He says, "But that ye also may know my affairs and how I do." Now, what does he mean by my affairs? He's not talking about the weekly television soap opera, right? He says, my affairs and how I do. What's he mean by that? His state, exactly. How he's doing in the battle. Of course, he's in prison at the time he's writing this. And then he says, But that ye also may know my affairs and how I do. Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things. And if you compare that over to Colossians, he's going to use Tychicus over here as well to convey something not just to the Ephesians, but in this case to the Colossians. Look at Colossians 4:7. Colossians 4:7. See that verse? All my state, shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. You see how verse with verse, one just described the use of the word state in the other? What he calls all my state in Colossians 4:7, well, in Ephesians 6:21, he says, my affairs and how I do. Everybody see the connection there? So when it comes to our conduct as believers, that's what we mean by when we say your state as a believer, how you're faring in the warfare. Paul could say to the Corinthians that you, by these, would war a good warfare. Okay? So when the Apostle Paul, therefore, says back over in 2 Thessalonians 1 that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, is that statement somehow an implication about the possibility of losing your salvation? It can't be that. You know that for sure. Everybody understand that part? Instead, it's a reference to, frankly, not just how the Thessalonians were doing in the struggle, but God's view of them going through the struggle. And that's the bigger point there. See, when you look back at 2 Thessalonians 1:4, How are they doing? Look back at 2 Thessalonians 1:4. Okay, they're doing well. How are they doing well? What's the enablement? Or who is the enablement? It's Christ in them, right? Right? The power, the ability to endure the persecution and tribulation is not of their own strength, because if it was, then why do we need Christ? Have any of you here ever tried to live the Christian life in the energy of your own strength? How's it work? None so good, right? Yeah, none so good. And we didn't receive Christ as our indwelling Savior. We didn't receive His life for the purpose of just saying, well, Christ, thank you, but I'll talk with you when I get to heaven. I mean, you'll do that too, but we have His life here now because He is our life. So as we go through difficulties and challenges, we always want to yield to the Word of God, yield to Him, and learn how it is to let Him who is our life be our life. That's an ongoing learning process. Have any of y'all perfected that yet? I haven't either. So it's an ongoing learning process. So when these folks were going through, when these individuals were going through the tribulation and persecution, the reason that they were enabled and therefore the reason that they were enduring is because they were walking by faith in who they were in Christ, allowing Christ to be their life. That verse in Philippians 4, I can do all things, what's it say there? Which strengtheneth me. See, Christ is our resource. Christ is our resource. How important is it to remember that? That's like vital. It really is, okay? Living with the conscious awareness of our need and dependency on Christ. Now, from God's perspective, therefore, as He was seeing, God Himself was witnessing that doctrine, that the reality of life of Christ working in them. He was seeing that operational, right? So that was a manifest token towards God. It was a sign towards God that God would look at that and it would say, yes, God, it would have God say, yes, they are counted worthy. See that? So the context is not so much that the emphasis is on the Thessalonians in the sense that Paul is threatening them, oh, you better do this so that you can be counted worthy. That's almost a threat. Rather, it was an encouragement to them that from God's perspective, since they were allowing the Word of God to work in them, which is what was sustaining them through the affliction, God looked at that. And He, in a sense, nodded that, yes, you are worthy of the kingdom of God. That was the token. Okay? Any questions on that in the verse? Everybody see that in the verse? Okay? Well, then the second part is, well, what about this thing about the kingdom of God? I thought we're members of the body of Christ and we're not part of the kingdom program. What about that? Well, that's a misunderstanding. It's not an accurate use or understanding of the word kingdom. If we have said and or if we imply that we're not part of the kingdom program, we're not being clear enough. We're not being accurate with words. And probably the easiest way to depict it is that if you look at the word kingdom, in Scripture, you'll find that Scripture uses the word kingdom of heaven, and it also uses the kingdom of God, right? And it also uses the phrase the kingdom of Christ and of God. It uses the word kingdom in a few different ways. The kingdom of God, oftentimes, that is the big picture in a sense, like the generic word, the all-inclusive. Whereas the phrase, the kingdom of heaven, is exclusively the days of heaven on earth. In the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew uses that term exclusively, kingdom of heaven. Matthew uses that term exclusively, okay? Whereas Mark and Luke, they'll use the term kingdom of God. Matthew, of course, the Gospel of Matthew focuses on Christ as the king, the descendant of David, the Davidic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, and so forth, and of course the new covenant as well. The phrase, the kingdom of God, that can be and oftentimes is the big picture. And if it is the big picture, then what realms must it include? Heaven and earth. Okay, heaven and earth. I'm just going to go H and E. Okay? And what you'll want to do is that when you're reading the verse of Scripture where it uses the phrase kingdom of God, just look at the context to see if it's speaking about heaven or earth or the whole thing or the whole realm. Okay? And interesting, in this context here, the kingdom of God, in the context of 2 Thessalonians 1, it's the whole realm, as the rest of the passage is going to go on and convey. As the rest of the passage goes on to convey, it conveys the coming of Christ, not just for the body of Christ, but the coming of Christ to execute vengeance on them that know not God. So both those things are encompassed in God's overall authority over His whole universe. So, in fact, if you'll look over to 2 Timothy, let's see here if I can find this right verse here. No, that's not the verse I'm looking for. Let's see. I was thinking at verse 8, but that's not the verse I'm looking for here. Look over to 1 Timothy and 6. 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6. Look at a phrase here the Apostle Paul uses, 1 Timothy 6, and this time it'll be verse 15. 1 Timothy 6:15 says this. I'm going to go back to verse 14. Watch this. It says, that thou keep this commandment without spot. What does it mean, without spot? You're keeping it pure, right? You're not compromising, right? Unrebukable until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in His... What's the next word there? What's the word? What's interesting about that word? It's plural, isn't it? It's plural there. Which in His times, He shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There are three titles that Paul gives to the Lord there. He's the blessed and only potentate, He's the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. When you think about it that way, and especially in connection with the fact that he says, which in His times, Christ in His times, He's going to demonstrate Himself to be all three. As the blessed and only potentate. Who's that? Or I should say, who that? What is that? Obviously, it's Christ. What I mean? That's the supreme imperial ruler of the universe. So, as the blessed and only potentate, He is the head over all things, heaven and earth. Prophecy declares Him to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, right? That's the earth. So the Apostle Paul says there in that passage, in His times, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, or in the kingdom program and so forth, even in the rapture and through the tribulation period, Christ is going to begin to demonstrate Himself to be the head over all things. All right, so if you take those ideas back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, do you understand how it is that the Apostle Paul can be saying that we're being counted worthy of the kingdom of God, and yet at the same time, as members of the body of Christ, we're not a part of the kingdom of heaven? Are there any questions on that? If so, now would be a good time to ask. Go ahead. Yes, that's a really good question. The question is this, it's actually in a passage to look at would be in the book of Ephesians. The question is this, is there a similar idea when you see the Apostle Paul use the word household of God? And the answer is yes. Watch this, look at Ephesians chapter 3, look at this one first, and while we're turning there, let me erase this. And I'm just going to put it this way. heaven, okay, and earth. All right, everybody understand what we got there? Okay, watch this. Look at Ephesians 3, and we're going to start at verse 14. Ephesians 3:14 says this, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in where and where is named." See that? See, God has got a whole family. That's the household. But there are some family members who are going to spend eternity in heaven, and there are some family members who are going to spend eternity redeemed on the earth. Okay? Everybody see that there? Of whom the whole family in heaven and earth. He starts the book here in Ephesians 1. Look at verse 10. Ephesians 1:10. It says this, "That in the dispensation and the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are where and which are..." There it is again, the two realms. See that there? And then if you go to Ephesians 2... Look at Ephesians 2, verse 19. Ephesians 2, verse 19. "Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the..." And there's the word. Of the what? Household of God. So you're part of the household. You're part of God's house. God has got a family. Part of the family is named in earth. Part of the family is named in the heavens and so forth. It just as members of the body of Christ, you're part of the family. You're part of the household that's going to occupy the heavenly places. Is that unusual? Is that an unusual use of the concept, the idea of family members living in different realms? No. Why not? Give me an example.
Josh lives in Arizona.
Yeah, Josh and Emily live in Arizona, but we live here. Okay, you and all of us here probably have like Nico. Nico's in New York with Chris, our son, also in New York, right? But we're still the same family, but they're just two different locations, but we're still the household. We're still the family. Okay? That's an interesting that Apostle Paul uses that, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Believing in this program is not a denial of the other program. See that? Sometimes people suggest that, well, if we preach that the Apostle Paul has a unique ministry and apostleship and that we live in the dispensation of grace, that somehow we're denying the other program. No, not at all. Rather, if you deny the nature of this dispensation of grace and you say it's all the same thing, you actually are denying both, the reality of both. You're denying the reality of a plan and purpose that God has for family members in heaven, family members on the earth. Isn't that fascinating? Think about it that way. Okay? Does that clarify that at all? Okay, any other questions on that? Let's go on now to this thing about... What does Paul mean here by seeing it as a righteous thing? Why this issue of God's righteousness? God's righteousness. Look back at 2 Thessalonians 1:5. 2 Thessalonians 1:5. What is this thing about when he says, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God? Verse 6. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God. When the Apostle Paul in our context here is talking about the Thessalonians experiencing suffering, going through that suffering, and that one of the difficulties they're facing is, remember how they received that false document that said that the day of Christ was at hand, implying that they were going through the tribulation period, so it had kind of destabilized them? In our context here, in this book, why does Paul bring up this issue of the righteous judgment of God? Why does he bring that up? Any ideas? Because why now? Yes. It's, yeah. Is it right for God to hold men accountable? Is that right? Okay. When we talk about God, let me just erase this up here again. We've talked before about the Bible, how it teaches us about who the true and living God is. If we want to know the true and living God, we need to come to His Word to find out what He's like, what He likes, how He thinks, things like that. And then we need to believe that about Him. Well, when we talk about God, one of the most fundamental attributes or natures of God In fact, the most important is that he is holy. Okay? But what does that mean to be holy? What's that mean? Does that mean you don't have any holes in your pants kind of thing? You know, your blue jeans on? No, what does that mean to be holy? What? Okay. It's interesting how several things were said, and you're right. Holiness encompasses a number of things about God. Someone said, without blame. Who said that? Didn't someone say without? I think I heard someone say without blame. Okay. What else? Okay, righteous. I'm going to just R-N. Righteous, he's right. What does it mean for him to be righteous? What's that mean? Yeah, nothing out of malice? Can God ever do that which is wrong? Can God ever sin? Can God ever lie? Can God ever mislead? He's not a politician, right? Okay, so I got a question for you. Now think real quickly. Think before you, answer. Can God do anything? Isn't that interesting? See, if you believe in a God who can do anything, you don't believe in the God of the Bible. You believe in a God that you've created in your own mind. That's called idolatry, by the way. You maybe didn't form and fashion something with your hand. You formed and fashioned it with your mind. All right? But the fact is, God cannot do anything. God cannot do anything that violates His nature. And the most important word that he uses in the Bible to describe his nature, what he is in his essence, is the word holy. If he is holy, he cannot be unrighteous. He cannot be, he is just. He cannot be unjust. He is also loving, right? God is love. He cannot lie, he cannot sin, he cannot mislead, he cannot, things like that. What would be the problem with any of that? With lying, with misleading, misrepresenting? What would be the problem with any of that? Okay, that you can't trust them, therefore what would that say about the person who is lying in his integrity, that his integrity, it's questionable. See that? In the Bible, when God... The God of the Bible, the word that he repeatedly uses about himself to describe the overall guiding, if I can say it this way, principle of his nature and his being is the word holy. Because he is holy, that's why he is without blame. That's why he is righteous. That's why he is absolute justice. That's why he is love. Okay? And he is all those things first and foremost to himself, to the Godhead. He doesn't become righteous as a result of creating man. He is righteous. He doesn't become just. In other words, he doesn't create man and say, oh, now that I created man, now I better become righteous. He is righteous. He is just. In the Bible, in the Word of God, the question comes up repeatedly about the righteousness of God. Connected with the righteousness of God is His justice. What is righteousness? Righteousness is the standard. Right? Righteousness is the standard. Absolute perfection. That's the standard. Justice is what? The administration of that. It's the enforcer. Okay? Did you have a question or comment? Or?
Yeah, I'm having a little trouble with this. You said God can't do anything.
That's right. Can God lie? I asked it this way. Can God do anything? Can God do everything? Okay, so in other words, to say, well, God can do anything, that statement is too broad. To say, yes, God can do anything, that's not a true statement. Because God cannot lie. Right, right. All I'm saying is we have to be careful how we say, when we say to people, my God can do anything. Well, okay, but what do you mean by that? See, you have to be careful how you say that. You have to qualify that. Because the God of the Bible, He never says, I can do anything and everything. And He does say there are certain things He cannot do. So, you're right, He created everything, but that doesn't mean He can sin. Anyway, so righteousness is the standard. Justice is the enforcer, the police in a sense. Okay, justice is the enforcer. Okay. So here's perfection. There's putting it into effect in a sense. Right? So in Scripture, one of the questions that Scripture answers again and again and again is this issue about the righteousness of God. Is God indeed right? Not simply does He have a right to do in His universe what He wants to do, because after all, He created it, which, by the way, that would be okay, right? I mean, if He created it, then He's the boss, so He can do whatever He wants. But that's not how He describes Himself in the Bible. God doesn't simply rule in His universe in a sense that He created everything, therefore He's the big boss and the big bully. He rules in His universe based upon the fact that He is holy before He ever created the universe. He is who He is in time because He is who He's ever been. He doesn't become holy. He doesn't become all-powerful. He doesn't become all-righteous after He creates man, after He creates the creation. He is already all those things. But there's this big dispute. There's this big question that deals with that aspect about, is God indeed righteous? Therefore, a question about His holiness. Is He just? Notice the phrase that Paul uses here. Are you still in 2 Thessalonians 1? Look at verse 5. It says this, which is a manifest token of the judgment of God. See how when the Holy Spirit wrote that, He didn't simply talk about the judgment of God, but the idea, the righteous, it's a judgment that is right. Not because God's a bully or a bad guy or a mean guy, but because He's holy. It has something to do with His integrity, His character. By the way, isn't it good to know that God is holy? Why is that good to know? Why is that important? It's good if you're saved. That's true. Amen. because why? Because therefore you can trust Him. He doesn't just change His mind on a whim. If you study the God of Islam, and in their books they'll tell you the same thing. The God of Islam is completely different than that. The God of Islam can just change His mind, and they say He has, or He just changed His mind at a whim, whatever He pleases. There's no such sense of a personal relationship. The idea of God is love, that concept doesn't even exist in Islam. That doesn't even exist in Islam. The idea that God has a Son, and that because He loved humanity, He gave His Son to die. They say God doesn't have a Son. You Christians are nuts. God doesn't have a Son. This whole idea, concept of love, what are you talking about? No concept of, in that system, there's no such thing as this personal relationship where you're in the Son and therefore in the Father. That doesn't exist in that system, in that system of thought. But the God of the Bible, is a different God, you understand that? The God of the Bible, The whole most essential basic thing about His holiness in relationship to creation is that He wants a personal relationship with His creatures. Isn't that amazing? I think Joseph had a hand.
Well, I was saying that righteousness is also tied to the freedom He gave us.
Yes. Everybody hear what Joseph said there? I don't think the microphone picked that up. Let me repeat it because it absolutely is vital and important, worth repeating. God, as Creator, He could have just made us, quote-unquote, love Him. Are there any creatures that you know of that manifest unconditional love? Isn't that interesting? You look at creatures around you and they say a dog demonstrates unconditional love and loyalty. So God could have created man with instinct. But as Joseph mentioned, He didn't create man with instinct. He created man with free will, conscience, and therefore the capacity to choose. Therefore, to love Him back is a positive response to who He is. It's not a response out of fear. And if God didn't create man with free will, then this question about the righteousness of God in His holiness never would have been an issue. You could never have known. There would have been no way to determine whether or not the God of the Bible, the God of creation, was indeed a God who is holy and had all these attributes. There would be no way to know it because everything were just automatons. So, Joseph, that's such a good point there to really think about that. Let's look at a couple of places in Scripture where this very concept, this very question about God is raised. And then you'll see why when Paul here is talking about, in the very context here, he's going to talk about the second coming of Christ. Look how in the context he is talking about the second coming of Christ. Look at verse 7. Look at chapter 1, 7. It says, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us." Watch this. "When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels." Don't forget that He brings in the mighty angels here in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them. That's the second coming of Christ right there. Everybody see that? That's not the rapture. That's the second coming of Christ. So he connects here the second coming of Christ with the mighty angels taking vengeance on them that know not God. He connects that with the righteous judgment of God. Why? Why does he connect all those together? Well, watch this. I'm going to have you go to the book of Job. We're going to start in the book of Job, and we're going to go back to Genesis and then some other places and just see how much... Oh my goodness, is it already that time there? Okay, that's all right. We'll be able to get some of this in. Look over to the book of Job, chapter number 1. Look over to Job, chapter number 1, and then you're going to also want to get the book of Genesis, chapter 18. And then we'll, if we have time, which I think we will, we'll look at something in the book of Revelation. Okay, now you know the background of Job here. Job is, apparently he's the third son of Issachar, and he is, what happens here is, of course, he's going to be persecuted by Satan. He's going to come under satanic captivity, I should say. But there's a question that is brought up here prior to all of this happening. If you look over to Job chapter 1, verse 6, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them." Now I take that, when that says the sons of God, I take that to be a reference to the angels, right? And Satan's coming among them. "And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." He's claiming the earth is his, basically. Okay? Now watch what happens here. "The Lord said unto him, hast thou considered my servant Job?" Who brought Job to the forefront? God himself did. See that? He says, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil." You know what the word escheweth means? Escheweth? It hates. Okay? All right. Now watch the challenge by Satan here. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God or not?" Everything that follows in the book follows because of that challenge by Satan to the Lord about whether or not it's possible for man, in this case Job, to serve God for not. What's that mean? Doth Job serve God for not? What's that mean? Yeah. God, are you kidding? The reason Job serves you is because there are strings attached. It's impossible for man to serve you out of love. It's impossible. This is the challenge that Satan puts forward to God in the presence of all the angels. Doth Job serve God for not? He believes the challenge is about, it's attacking the integrity of God by going after the man that God presented. God presents Job. You understand the battle here? It's an attack against the very righteous, the very nature of God here. Doth Job fear God for naught. Strings attached. Look at what he says. Hast thou not made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Okay, is that a true statement? Was God indeed blessing Job? Yes. Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he has, and he will curse thee to thy face. See the challenge? Lord, you've blessed him. No wonder he serves you. If you take away the hedge, you take away the blessing and so forth, it's impossible for man to serve you. Man will not serve you just out of gratitude for who you are in your nature. You take away the hedge, he'll curse you to your face. Now, you read this rest of the story. We're not going to read the book of Job right now and study Job. But do you see the challenge here? This is the challenge that Satan says to God about why man does or does not serve God. And in attacking Job, who is Satan actually attacking? He's questioning the integrity of God. He's questioning the righteousness of God. See that? By the way, when all the destruction begins to come, you know, I could get in trouble here what I'm going to say, but yeah, the wife says, remember what she says? She says, curse God and die. In this case, the wife's counsel was not so good, okay? So I'm telling you, anyway. Look what Job says in chapter 2, verse 10. In fact, look. So what happens is, of course, his children are destroyed. He lost all his crops, his cattle, etc., etc. Look at chapter 2, this time, verse 4. So they gather together again, Satan and the angels and God. Verse 4 says, Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. See, the first challenge didn't work. Now he drops another one on him. And look what happens. Look at verse 9. Then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. Wives, if you see your husbands going through a struggle, okay, don't quote that verse to them, all right? Be encouragement to them, all right? And she says, but he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? And all this did not Job sin with his lips. My point is this, that when the book of Job starts, this whole conflict that Job is experiencing happens as a result of this question that was asked in the heavenly realm. Satan attacking the integrity of God by asking, is it possible, could a man really serve you based upon just who you are in your nature? Everybody see that? Isn't that fascinating? And that theme of the righteousness of God not only can God do that which is right, but will he do that which is right? And therefore, can man serve him accordingly? That theme runs all the way through the Scripture. Quickly turn with me, if you would, to the book of Genesis. You'll have to read the book of Job to see the outcome of the story, right? To see whether or not it really is possible for a man to serve God for naught. Look over to Genesis chapter 18. This is when the Lord, accompanied by a couple of angels, is going to go and destroy the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the Lord tells Abraham what he's going to do. You're familiar with this. He says at verse 21, 18:21. Did I say chapter 18 or did I say 16? Okay, 18:21. I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it which has come unto me. And if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. That took some courage, by the way. Okay. He stops. He says, wait. So what's the series of questions? And Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are there? that be? I hope you have this marked in your Bible and underlined, highlighted. This is one of the most spectacular questions and statements ever asked anywhere in the Bible by man, ever. It's one of the most important statements in all the Bible about the very nature of God, what we can believe about God. He says, that be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? That's one of the best definitions of the righteousness of God in all of the Bible. The next place to that is going to be Romans chapter number 3, where he talks about the death of Christ and the righteousness of God. Everybody see that in that verse? What is Abraham's question? What's his concern here? What does he believe about God in this series of questions?
That he is a just righteous.
Exactly. That God is righteous. He's just. That God is holy. He must and will only do that which is right. And in the context here, he's not going to account the righteous as the wicked. See that? So that statement, and again, I know we're out of time. I see your hand, Burdick. But what I want you to do is give some thought to that this week, over in connection with Paul bringing up the phrase, the righteous judgment of God, seeing it as a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you that are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall reveal from heaven with his mighty angels. Why connect the mighty angels? Well, because of the question in Job, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on the known God. See that? See how he connects that thing? And then in the book of Revelation, when he's pouring out the vials, the last plagues and so forth, the angelic race in the heavenly places. That, in fact, let's turn there just real quick. We'll have time to do this real quick here. Go with me to Revelation chapter 16 here. Look at Revelation 16 and read this context, if you would, this week. Revelation 16, he's pouring out the vials. This is when the third vial is poured out. And look at verse 4. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, watch this, thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shall be, because thou hast judged. See the righteous judgment? See that there? For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. See, that long-standing question about the integrity and justice of God, Revelation is going to answer it. It is. Bertie, you had a question or a comment or something?
Yeah, where you said that Job was questioning his righteousness by the fact
he can't do anything unrighteous. Well, it sounds to me like you're saying Job, but are you talking about Abraham in Genesis 18?
I'm sorry.
That's what kind of threw me off. Okay, so yeah, Abraham is basically understanding and conveying something about the nature of God, that God, because who he is, he cannot destroy the righteous with the wicked. He cannot do that. It's impossible. Okay? Okay. Any other quick questions here? Okay, let's take a break. We'll start again just a few minutes after 10 o'clock.